Thank you, Peter. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I keep saying it, it's nice to be here. It is like coming home in many respects. We've had up to 16 attending in Llanelli. So we started off with six, and where we are now is just growing by word of mouth. Some of those people have a total dedication to serving the homeless, because they've been homeless themselves. At least two of them have been in prison. One for trying to rob a building society with a banana. Suffers from schizophrenia. I don't think prison was the place he should have been sent. But he's fine now, you know, and he's dedicated to serving. He works in the Salvation Army shop during the week. Another chap, he was in a major drug dealer. He's been in prison as well. But he went on a Salvation Army, I think it's called Challenge Weekend. And there he was just completely turned around by a vision he had. And he's so on fire for God, you know. Yeah. Everything is praise the Lord and thanks be to God, you know. He's praising God all the time, completely turned around. And it's very useful having people like that coming along, because we have the soup kitchen immediately after. And they can talk to people who come along who are drug addicts, let's face it, some of them, and can relate to them in terms and encourage them to go for rehab and things like that. Things that I can't do, because I've not had those experiences. So God is sending the right people along. Now God's doing something there, definitely. Okay, I think I better start the sermon now. Time is flying. You know, has anyone here ever hit their thumb with a hammer?
Oh, yes.
Hands up. or have you had a splinter in a finger that just wouldn't come out? I'm sure we've all been there. And I think it's true to say that when we hit our thumb with a hammer, all our interests shrink and we focus on that thumb. Myself, I'm going, don't swear. That's what wants to spring to your lips. Some kind of curse or something. But it soon wears off. You know, the same holds true whether we lose our job or experience other trials. You know, suddenly all areas of our life, our preoccupations, entertainment, our cares and concerns, happenings to people we know and care about, everything contracts to us in our current predicament. In a very real way, our whole world collapses. And the greater the trial, the greater is that collapse. And there are times when we all experience reverses. It may be work, family, health, wealth. And some seem to experience more than their fair share. But when these happen in our lives, so often we find that our personal horizon shrinks to the trial and ourselves in it. You know what? That's entirely natural. And it seems reasonable that our universe is us. Without us, our universe ceases to exist. And in Christian terms, remember that the instruction is to love others as ourselves, which means we are permitted, indeed expected, to love ourselves and be concerned about ourselves. This means we start to examine things and ask questions. What could be the cause of this trial? Have I done something wrong? Am I to blame? We ask ourselves all kinds of questions. You know, perhaps we might be reminded of the very old proverb, time and chance happens to all men. Solomon used this in Ecclesiastes 9:11. Ecclesiastes 9:11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. So sometimes we can think it's just bad luck that it's happened to us, and sometimes that is what it is, just bad luck. At other times, we might realise we've brought on problems on ourselves through a foolish or ill-thought-out action. Proverbs 19:3 illustrates this. The foolishness of man subverts his way. We can all make silly decisions and then suffer the consequences. At other times, we're under a trial because of another person's sins. Sin has consequences, and those consequences can affect any of us. And at other times, we may realise we've been wandering astray and living a life that's not pleasing to God. We then start to think that maybe what is happening is correction from God. Because indeed, God corrects those whom he loves. Go over to Revelation 3:19. This is talking to a whole church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And on a more individual level, we're told in Hebrews 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And carrying on in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as his sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But there's a pitfall here, and I want you to remember this is a conclusion that only someone who's undergoing a trial can come to. Only the person themselves knows their own heart, and it's therefore not the business of other people to start jumping to conclusions that someone is suffering because they're a great sinner. Now, there are churches around who behave like that. I remember once Gary, for those who don't know, Gary's my son-in-law. He's a pastor in Clonakilty. He had to help someone who'd been absolutely devastated by such judgments being passed on him. And the evil twin of this blame belief is, of course, the lack of faith accusation. Well, you must lack faith, otherwise God would have delivered you by now. And I know that as a mature congregation, no one here would make such spiritual errors. But I think it's worth mentioning for the record, because this sermon will be posted to the internet. You know, at the recent church conference for church elders and church leaders, Professor Alan Torrance was the guest speaker. He's a theologian from St Andrews University in Scotland. He told the audience how his wife was dying from cancer that ate her brain away, and that she died in his arms. What was he accused of? Lacking faith. If he'd had more faith, then God would have healed his wife. Now, to me, that's a terrible kind of comment to make to someone. You know, it turns a terrible trial into an even bigger one. Sometimes God can see a need for us to grow, a need for things about us to change. God uses trials to help us grow and test us. And sin isn't necessarily involved here. Sometimes God sees things he needs to add to our character, or things he needs to strengthen in our character. It might be patience. It might be kindness. It might be empathy. It might be all manner of things that can only be added by us going through a difficulty. The things that can't be added by waving a magic wand. We all search our hearts at time of trial. Perhaps the most effective prayer we can make at such a time is for God to show us what he wants us to learn from the trial. Ask that and keep on asking it until you get an answer. Now, Peter tells us this was to a congregation facing extermination, real trial, your life's on the line. And he tells them, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Sure, you all know the stories of Nero's persecution of the church in Rome. People were nailed to crosses, and the crosses were set on fire for his entertainment. But those people kept the faith. They stayed faithful to the end, even though their life was on the line. Now, I know for a fact there isn't anyone here who's not experienced pain and suffering, both physical and psychological. And I know that as a trial continues, it's so often true that heaven is silent. So often there's no response to our prayers, and our pleadings with God seem to go unanswered. But God has not been silent about this. In fact, he gave us a whole book in the Bible that goes through the question of suffering and trials, at least in part. So for the rest of the sermon, I want to go through the book of Job in a way that perhaps you've never thought about it before. You know, if you seem to have been left in your trials, or if it only gets worse when you prayed for it to stop, then perhaps you've shared Job's anguish and perhaps his bewilderment at what is going on. So my purpose from here on then is to go through the book of Job so that we, like Job, may begin to understand and find that God is much closer to us in our trials than we thought. You know, the book of Job in the Bible is a story of a devout man who lived thousands of years ago. And the Bible tells us he lived in the land of Uz. Where's the land of Uz, you're probably thinking. I thought that for decades. Finally found out preparing this sermon. The book of Jeremiah tells us that Uz included the territory that was occupied by the kingdom of Edom. So it's the area south and southeast of the Dead Sea. And Job was devout and he was righteous. But tragedy hovers over this righteous man. When the book opens, we notice Job is about to lose everything. Children, property, wealth, good name, and even his health. Why will Job suffer such tragedies? Well, because God is about to challenge the devil with Job's obedience and faith. Now, the introduction to the book of Job tells us the background of God's challenge and Job's suffering. Scene 1 invites us behind the curtain to the universe-ruling throne of God. In this drama, angelic beings are delivering reports on their activities, and Satan's amongst them. The evil one has been roaming the earth, surveying his domain. Job's troubles begin after God presents him to Satan as a shining example of virtue. Job 1 verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job, God asked Satan. There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright. A man who fears God and shuns evil. Now God's soon going to allow Satan to afflict Job. But God's not punishing Job for sin. God himself said of Job, he's blameless and upright. And Job suffers because he's among the best, not because he's the worst. Satan rejects God's view of Job's good character. He implies that Job has a selfish motive, a cynical reason for obeying and trusting God. So Satan asks in verse 8, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan insinuates that Job is simply out for what he can get. Job's only a fair-weather friend, Satan insists. Verse 10, Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. Well, Satan sneers at this good example. Job doesn't love you, Satan implies. Take away Job's many blessings and you'll find he's no friend of yours. Satan tries to make a bet with God in verse 11. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, Satan dares God, and he will surely curse you to your face. Really? Does Job love God only for selfish reasons? Do we can ask ourselves. Well, let's see, is God's reply. Verse 11, he tells Satan, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. So with God's permission, and all this is with God's permission, Satan grabs hold of a handful of dirty tricks from his bag of suffering, and he flings them at Job. And the world caves in on this innocent man. Job's herds and property are either carried off by raiders or destroyed by natural disasters. His children all die together in a freak whirlwind. But Satan's proven wrong. After all these terrible tragedies strike Job, he tears his robe and shaves his head. He falls to the ground in worship, saying, verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. I think you all know how hard it would be to say something like that after going through all those setbacks. Well, time elapses. One day another angelic report takes place in heaven. God reaffirms to Satan his contention that Job truly loves God and his ways. But again, Satan scoffs at Job's faith. Verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. A man will give all he has for his own life, jibes Satan. Verse 5. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. But God again expresses confidence in Job. Verse 6. Well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. The devil immediately strikes poor old Job with horrible sores all over his entire body. The fall of the house of Job is complete. It appears he's become, without his knowledge or permission, the guinea pig in one of history's greatest tests. Job is now on trial. He must answer a vital question. How will he, who had faithfully trusted God for help and protection, react to suffering that seems senseless and unjust? Will righteous Job reject God or maintain his faith? So far, Satan has lost every round. He's been proven wrong about Job's faithful relationship with God. But can Job endure? Will he continue to trust in God as the seemingly endless suffering rolls on, with only pain and death in sight? Will Job persevere even though God seems to have forsaken him? That's the issue at stake. Now, Job can be seen as a metaphor of the suffering believer. How Job reacts to God's test says something about how we should react to our trials. The book asks us to consider our faith. Do we continue to trust God, to love God with all our heart, soul and mind, even while suffering for reasons we don't understand? Well, scene two takes place on an ash heap. It's the only place Job can get any suffering, by lying in ashes. And I suppose the ashes would soak up his pus as well, from all the sores covering his body. So Job is suffering, pain and anxiety. He's emotionally alone, tormented, confused, angry. And three friends come along to comfort him. Instead of doing that, they end up emotionally and verbally persecuting him. And all the while, God left him with a wife, a nagging wife. Curse God and die, you know, get it over with. You silly old man, you know. Well, you know, on the ash heap, the issues are very human, confused, and not completely understood. Now, the principal human characters all have incomplete and distorted knowledge. They make partial or even incorrect judgments about God's activities, or they misapply general observations to Job's specific situation. Now, the introduction has given us a sneak preview of the heavenly perspective on Job. We know God is very pleased with Job and he's very concerned about him. It doesn't really matter that God has temporarily suspended Job's protected condition. There is a reason. Job is not a victim of time and chance, but a part of God's orchestrated purpose. Job has no inkling he's the star actor in a God-directed morality play on earth. As far as Job knows, God has disappeared from his life and heaven is silent. Job desperately tries to solve the mystery behind his suffering. He struggles on his own, looking for clues. None appear. Job prays expectantly. God will surely speedily intervene in his life, heal him of his disease, explain to him what on earth's going on. Job is asking God to take away his trial, to make it stop. But nothing happens. Heaven remains silent. The horribly painful disease reduces Job's strength. He grows weaker and weaker. As he does so, he becomes more and more confused. Now, Job's language sometimes borders on the irrational and incoherent. At times, he appears almost delirious. Opposing attitudes clash in his speeches. Finally, Job appeals to God to act before it's too late. "Please help me," he cries. "Come to me quickly." Job 7, verse 21. "I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more." Now, through his agony, Job becomes increasingly confused, perplexed, discouraged, without hope. Now, in his worst nightmare, Job sees death coming soon. Job knows he's finished. He sees himself doomed to die, a homeless, impoverished, broken, lonely, hated and despised person. Now, Job's hopelessness is painted throughout the book. In one place he moans, Job 17:1, "My spirit is broken, my days are cut short, the grave awaits me." And even though Job has done nothing wrong and pleads desperately for help, God still chooses to stay silent. Job 30, verse 20. "I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer." Now, Job's tragic circumstances challenge and contradict everything he's always believed about God as a rewarder of the good. Life has gone crazy for Job. It's like he's been locked up in a padded cell of his own mind. Now, Job can only assume God is persecuting him, hiding from him. He questions God in pain and anguish. And he complains, Job 7:20, "If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target?" Now, we shouldn't mistake Job's terrible discouragement, his questioning of God, for disbelief. God's existence is not in question. Job knows that somewhere in the universe God must be alive. Job 13, verse 15. "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. You know, Job is crying out in despairing belief. He's still trusting in God as his advocate. Job insists, Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives. Meanwhile, Job's friends are shocked at his outbursts. Surely the comforters, you've all heard Job's comforters, haven't you? Job's comforters think the fire of God's about to burn this man up. How could God be just and strike Job unjustly? Their answer? Well, it's obvious. Job must have sinned terribly against God. Yes, that's it. Job's sins are the cause of his suffering. And the friends put forth the old, if you're suffering, you must be sinning answer to suffering. It's blame the victim time. And although at first they came to console Job, they end up attacking him as a terrible sinner. I'm sure you realise that there are people in churches who act like that. His friend Eliphaz accuses him. Job 22:5. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? Not a shred of proof, but plenty of accusations. He and the other two friends completely misread Job's spiritual condition and God's purpose. They too try to find the perpetrator of the crime, the cause of Job's terrible suffering. But they accuse the wrong person, innocent Job. Well, the book of Job goes on for 42 chapters. And right at the end, just as Job has been claiming that he really understood and had vast knowledge of the world and the way things work, or should work, Job said of a hopeful encounter with God, I have prepared my case. I know I will be vindicated. It's Job 13:18. But now, in scene 3, God literally storms into Job's presence. Now it's my turn, he says. I will cross-examine you. So out of the raging storm, God begins to challenge Job's claim to understanding. Job 38:2. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Who's ignorantly accusing me of doing wrong? From the whirlwind God demands of Job, Job 40 verse 2. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? God tells Job he doesn't know what he's talking about when he questions God's fairness. And he isn't going to answer any of Job's why questions. God has come to cross-examine. Job 38:3. I will question you, and you shall answer me. He repeats that again in 40 verse 7. So how has God answered Job? He sidestepped every question Job had. Instead, God then gives Job a tour of nature, of the wilderness, and then other things, recounting the majesties of nature from hail to horses. It's Job 38:22 and 39:19. Well, is this relevant? I was baffled by this for years. Well, indeed it is. God's point to Job, author Philip Yancey, he wrote The Shack, the novel The Shack, but he wrote another book in Disappointment with God. He says, until you know a little more about running the physical universe, Job, don't tell me how to run the moral universe. Ah, thinks Job, I was really stupid. And Job finally understands the error of his hasty conclusions. He grasps his position is built on ignorance. He realises God is quite capable of running the universe correctly. Job now knows that whatever has happened to him, in some way he can't fully understand, will work out for his benefit, for everyone's benefit. Job can say to God, Job 42 verse 2, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. So Job is now convinced of God's infinite wisdom in dealing with him as he sees fit. Job now knows there is a purpose to his suffering, God's purpose. And that's quite enough for him. The mighty voice of God thundering out of the whirlwind puts everything into perspective for Job. It says, God is alive, God is here, God cares, God is capable. Job has been given an answer, but it's not the one he expected, but one much more important. It doesn't matter he was not given a chance to present his own case. When God appears, Job's questions melt away, precisely because God has now revealed himself. You know, surprisingly to us, God doesn't condemn Job for railing against him and accusing him. God only corrects Job's misconceptions about his ability to rule the creation. But God does reprimand Job because Job condemned him for injustice. Out of the storm, God batters Job with these questions. Job 40 verse 8. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Now, Job recognises how big and how great God is. After hearing God's argument, Job says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think today we'd say, I know my place, I've learnt my place. You know. Job 42 verse 3. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. It wasn't that Job had overcome a specific sin, but rather he had to grow in understanding. Job had been too hasty in concluding God was unjust or unable to rule in the right way. Job now had a deeper, clearer perception of his Creator. But this new awareness was only a byproduct of the real purpose of Job's suffering, the testing of his faith and love. In this case, God needed to know something about Job, and Job needed to know something about himself and about God. So what can we learn from this account? The book of Job teaches us that suffering may occur for reasons we don't understand unless or until God reveals them to us. And trials may come because God needs to know something about a faithful servant. And Job's suffering had such an intent to prove whether he would love God in spite of everything. Now, this message of Job has deep implications for our relationship with God. Trials and suffering provide spiritual experiences that build a relationship between us and God. Job also tells us there's no ironclad relationship between suffering and sin. Just because Christians suffer trials or tragedies doesn't mean God is punishing them for some sin. The book of Job is about much more than suffering or God's justice. Job affirmed that God was still God, no matter what, and always worthy of our love, reverence, and worship. That was a test on Job, and he passed it. He vindicated both himself and God by remaining faithful. Job proved it's possible for humans to love God unconditionally. Suffering had been an expansive, faith-demonstrating opportunity for Job, and it can be for us as well. You know, and sometimes we've seen in the book of Job there are other hidden things going on. Satan is involved. After all, he accuses the brethren day and night before God's throne. There is spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan can attack our circumstances and even our flesh, but only with God's permission. You know, sometimes I speculate about trials, and so often they get worse when we pray for them to stop. You know, so many people in the church have said that to me over the years, that I prayed for it to stop and it just got worse. So one bloke said to me, well, I prayed for it to stop, and every time I did, it got worse and worse. So I'm off now. So he just left. So I'm an atheist now. So Satan had his way. You know, now this is pure speculation, okay? But I wonder if there aren't similar conversations going on in heaven about us as there were about Job. And that Satan has a second go at us after God tells Satan about our faithfulness and his confidence in us. That's my speculation. It's the only speculation in here. Okay, so in conclusion, final thoughts. Now, trials and difficulties are a part of life. You know, sometimes it is down to time and chance. Sometimes it's because we've done something foolish. Sometimes it is God correcting us. Sometimes it's God building and refining us. Sometimes it's because there are gigantic spiritual contests underway of which we know nothing. And as people, we worry about all sorts of things: politics, finances, wars in distant countries, the latest crisis in the news, climate change, even tomorrow's weather. We especially worry about our families and our trials, our health, our diet, our circumstances. But remember, all those trials can be there to help us grow. The bottom line is this. In many ways, this life is just our caterpillar stage. Death will take us through the metamorphosis stage into another life, a life of glory, an eternal life. And frankly, that anticipation can outweigh all the worry or trepidation we might feel in our trials. Realistically, we know enough to face what remains of our physical future, whether it be trials or peace, with a quiet, faithful, expectant spirit. Spirit that says we've resigned everything to God's care, because we know he alone can solve all our problems, and we know he will. A spirit that says that in the great scheme of things, as he has set up this life, walking closely with him is all that matters.